as was just sung before us, a song that's entitled the Revelation Song. It may be one of my favorite songs. And one of the reasons is because of the portion of Scripture that it comes from. For those of you who may not know, I would never place one book of the Bible above another as far as importance or relevance. But ever since I was a young child, I've just had a natural gravitation to the things that are in the book of Revelation. The prophecies that are contained, the majesty that is contained. And the words that we have just had sung before us come from Revelation chapter 5, verse 12. And it comes from a very interesting portion of the book of Revelation. And for those of you who may not have studied it much in depth or detail, allow me just to give you somewhat of a summary. When you come to Revelation chapters 1, 2, and 3, all of the events are taking place on earth. In chapter 1, we have the Apostle John on the island of Patmos, where it is in that day which says that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and he saw the vision that we have composed in the Revelation. In chapters 2 and 3, we have messages to these seven specific churches that are in Asia Minor, everywhere from Ephesus all the way to Laodicea. But all the events in chapters 1, 2, and 3 take place on earth. When we get to chapter 6, from chapter 6 all the way through chapter 20, all of those events take place on earth as well. In the first three chapters, we have God correcting His people. But in chapter 6 through 19, we have God's judgment. We have God's wrath. We have the famous seven seals. We have the seven bowls, the seven vials. We have all these horrific things. The person whom we know is the beast or the Antichrist. And all these things that are taking place on the earth. But in chapter 4 and 5, we have something very unique. Chapter 4 and 5 do not take place on earth. There is no wrath of God. There is no judgment of God. There's no seals. There's no vials. There's no, quote, beast. What we have is we have a scene where the saints of God, the martyrs of God, the angelic hosts of God are gathered around the throne of God before the crystal sea. And they're singing such things as, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God who was, who is to come." When we get to chapter 5, and we'll allude to in just a moment, we have a picture of that famous book that's sealed with seven seals. And there comes a voice from a mighty and strong angel says, "Who is worthy to open this book?" It says that his voice went up into heaven, into earth, and below the earth, and no one came forth who was able to open it. And it says, and there stood a lamb as if it had been slain. Jesus Christ takes that famous book that is sealed with seven seals, that contains the answers to all of the end as we know it. It contains the answers of what we know as eschatology, the end times, the second coming, the end of the world, and all those things that all of humanity questions and debates and discusses. And when Jesus Christ takes that book, it says that the martyrs and the saints and the angels and the beasts and everything that is there sings the words that you just heard sung before you. It is a majestic event. But yet chapters 4 and 5 are taking place in the heavenly realm. And when we open up to Revelation chapter 6, we begin a whole new chapter in human history. For there is one of the most mysterious, most confounding, and most misidentified characters in all of Scripture. We know him formally as the Antichrist. Though his name Antichrist is not used in the book of Revelation, it's actually only used in 1 John. We have this character who shows up in chapter 6. And when he shows up, let me share with you what follows him. Death, hell, and famine. While the saints are singing in the heavens, we can only imagine what is taking place below in preparation for chapter 6. As we turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 this morning, we come to one of those definitive passages of this character in Scripture that is most commonly known as the Antichrist. He's known as the man of sin. He's known as the man of lawlessness. He's known as the beast. And one of the things that I want to say in the introduction comment is this: that term Antichrist does not mean vile, opposite of Christ. Rather, it means one who imitates, takes the place of Christ. And when we come to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, allow me just to give you a little bit of a background here. We find ourselves in 1 and 2 Thessalonians to the earliest writings that God Himself has given the church, about 52, 53 AD, and lots of questions have come to be because we see believers who are passing away and they're debating the whole reality of the afterlife and heaven and hell. And we get to chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians. We find ourselves last week with a very matter-of-fact message that Jesus Christ is coming back one day. And the Bible says in 2 Thessalonians 1, when He does, He brings with Him vengeance. This is in verse 8, on those who reject the gospel of God. It's a very pointed message. And to be honest with you, it's somewhat of a fearful message. And so when we come to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, even though we're going to delve into the realm of this character whom we know as the, quote, Antichrist, we're also going to go into the area of comforting those of us who are in Christ to show what God has for us as a means of protection and providing for His children. Today we find in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. It says, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto Him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, that the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalted himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember you not that when I was with you, I told you these things. And now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. Now I want you to notice in verse 5 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it says, remember when I was with you, I shared these things with you. Now look at verse 1 of chapter 2. It says, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto Him. There is this idea, this concept, that as we pick up chapter 2, that the Apostle Paul, through the Holy Spirit, is trying to communicate to these believers, these saints in the Lord, that they should rest assured that their foundation is based on a certain truth that they've already been communicated with, because it says, to the coming of Christ and our gathering together unto Him. The first thing that we have in 2 Thessalonians 2 is that God is telling us as believers, we need to remember a very important truth. Turn back over a page or two in your Bibles to chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And what we discover is a truth that every one of us needs to hear and know. And let me just go ahead and say from the outset, I have taught through the book of Revelation and on end times enough in my life to know that not everybody is going to agree with me today. Some of my dearest and best friends have different opinions on timelines and in manners and such. But you know what? That's okay. We can still be friends if we agree to disagree on some of the minors, as long as we don't disagree on the majors. Okay? In chapter 4, verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with the shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. When we get to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he says, now I beseech you, brethren, as I communicated with you, that as the coming of the Lord and the gathering of ourselves unto Him. They have just heard a message from chapter 1 about the reality of the vengeance of God, the reality of eternal punishment, the reality of that which we know as hell. And he says, but for those of you who are believers in Jesus Christ, you don't have to worry about this. Remember what I shared with you. No matter what happens, no matter what it looks like, there's coming a day where I will descend in the clouds with the voice of the archangel. and those who are dead in Christ and those who are alive in Christ shall meet each other in the air and ever be with the Lord. And I love verse 18 of 1 Thessalonians 4. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. When we begin 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, before we dig into the identity and the concepts of this character that is known as the Antichrist, it begins with telling us to remember that we are to be comforted by the day of Christ. We are to remember that God is going to protect us. He is going to take care of us. We are His children. That is what we are to remember. And then we pick it up in verse 2, and I think that we have now is an item of reassurance. That you be not soon shaken in mind. Do not be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as the day of Christ is at hand. I mentioned to you a few moments ago that anytime you deal with chronology, anytime you deal with the book of Revelation and quote end times, you're going to get a multitude and a plethora of opinions. One of my dearest friends that I have, he and I agree on 99.8% of all things theological. But when it comes to this concept of where is a believer or where is a Christian's position in relationship to what we know in the Bible as the Great Tribulation, what we know as Jacob's trouble, what we know as Daniel's 70th week. One of the arguments that my friend has that he disagrees with me, and we're dear friends to this day, is he says if you study the Scriptures from Genesis all the way to Revelation, you never see a time and a place where God just says everybody is poured the wrath out except my people. For example, when you go to the plagues that Pharaoh laid out, the people of God were affected by the plagues as well as the Egyptians. And even though midway through they're allowed to go to the land of Goshen and the Israelites were allowed to go into captivity, they were allowed to experience the judgment of God. They were allowed to experience the wrath of God. And I cannot argue that. Because when you go to Scripture, what you do see, the testimony of Scripture is this. That Jesus prayed in John 17 that He would not keep us out of evil, but from the evil one. We have 1 John 5:4, greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. And Ephesians 6 says that there is a spiritual warfare and we battle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of darkness, etc., etc. I cannot deny that fact. But what I find interesting about 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is this. That you be not shaken. Don't be troubled. Neither by spirit, nor by word. And the picture that you get in 2 Thessalonians 2 is that we shouldn't fret, we shouldn't fuss. Now, if we were to experience the seven seals, if we were to experience wormwood, if we were to experience the 666, mark of the beast, I'm getting a little worried. I'm getting a little concerned. I'm getting a little bothered. And yet the Bible says, for those of you who are in Christ, don't worry. What has He just said back in 1 Thessalonians 4? I'm going to come get you. I'm going to come take care of you. And I don't deny that the people of God from Genesis through Revelation at some point and in some process experienced the judgments of God and the reality and the consequences of sin. But what I want to share with you here in 2 Thessalonians 2 is what I call the reassurance message. And the first thing I want to reassure you in comes from the book of Revelation is that as believers in Jesus Christ, we not only have salvation, but we have what I call a future deliverance. I want you to turn over to Revelation chapter 5. And I want you to see something very interesting. I alluded to it a while ago. In Revelation chapter 5, I'm going to read for you that which I summarized about this famous seven-sealed book. And I saw in the right hand of Him that sat on the throne, a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book, to loose the seals thereof? No man in heaven, nor on earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders said unto me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the book, to loose the seven seals thereof. And beheld, lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as if it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and he took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. We then have this worship experience that takes place. But then we turn to chapter 6. And I believe what I'm about to share with you is incredibly reassuring to a believer in Jesus Christ when we come to this concept of this person known as the Antichrist. Verses 1 and 2 of Revelation 6. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard as it were the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, come and see. And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. As I mentioned earlier, what follows him is death, hell, and famine. And when we come to chapter 6 of Revelation, verse 2, we find an eerie parallel to chapter 19 of the book of Revelation, verse 11. In chapter 19, we have that famous picture when Jesus Christ, the coming, returning Messiah. The Bible records that heaven opens up, that he comes in on a white horse, that he's wearing many crowns, that his loins are girded up. And it says, King of kings and Lord of lords, there's a sharp sword coming out of his mouth. And he comes forth to conquer and to defeat his enemies. At just a cursory reading, you could picture that chapter 6, verse 2 and chapter 19, verse 11 are the same character. But allow me to share with you some very specific differences. Look at verse 2. And I saw and behold a white horse. And he that sat on him had a bow. I want you to notice he has a bow, but he has no arrows. What good's a bow without an arrow? It's pretty intimidating. It's pretty fearful, but can't really do a whole lot. The character in chapter 19, the person of Jesus Christ, has a sword of which he wages his battle with. Back to chapter 6, verse 2. A crown, notice this, was given to him. Singular, a crown that he did not naturally or inherently have, but it was given to him. In chapter 19, verse 11, when Jesus Christ comes back, it says he wears on his head many crowns. So in chapter 6, we have a bow. In chapter 19, we have a sword. In chapter 6, we have a crown that's given. In chapter 19, we have many crowns. Then it comes forth conquering and to conquer. And as I mentioned, what follows in verses 3 on is death, hell, and famine. What follows the character in chapter 19 are the saints of God battling on behalf of the Lord. I believe that a very strict analysis of chapter 6 and 19 show us we got two different characters here. In chapter 19, we have the risen Lord Jesus Christ, who's King of kings and Lord of lords. In chapter 6, we have a false imitation. We have a model Christ. That's a small replica of the real deal. When he comes, he has a look of Christ. He has the attitude of Christ. He comes with what we'll deal with in a moment, somewhat of a Messiah complex. But he is not the real thing. Now, here's what I want to address. Here is the assurance that I have in studying the end times and the person that we know is the Antichrist. Yes, I agree that all throughout time, God has allowed the consequences of sin and the issues of the world to affect those who are believers, yet as well as non-believers. But let me share with you the words of Jesus Christ from the final chapter of Matthew 28. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. That means that no matter what you're going through, no matter what it looks like, he's always there. He's in the ditches with you. He's on the mountaintop with you. There's no situation that you can go through that he is not right there. But I want you to notice very quickly at verse 1 of chapter 6. When this famous first seal is opened and the character who I believe is the Antichrist is unleashed on the earth. Let me tell you who the Antichrist is. It's the devil incarnate. It's the devil in flesh. It is the epitome of evil. Anybody who you've ever thought that's lived on this planet had the appearance of or the actions of evil compares nothing to who this character will be. Does he just show up because he wants to? Does he just arrive on the scene? Look in verse 1. Who allows him to come? Jesus Christ. I don't grasp how my Savior, who says I'll never leave you or forsake you, can say, hey, why don't you endure the devil in the flesh? That's why I believe 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. There's a day coming where when he cries out, those who are dead in Christ, those who are alive in Christ, shall be caught up in the air. And that's why in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, there's this reassurance that though we may not be celebrative about what we see around us, at least what we know as, quote, hell on earth, we don't have to experience. We don't have to deal with that. He will remove us. He will deliver us. That's why Galatians 1:4 says that Jesus Christ is risen so he might deliver us from this present evil world. This is a reassuring message for the believer that this character that we know is the Antichrist and we speculate about, that he is one that I believe, according to Scripture, is one who you as a believer will not have to face face to face. You will not have to deal with him verbatim to verbatim. Why? Because I believe the Lord's going to provide, take care of us. And that reassurance is, we not here. But there's another reassurance. And it may not look very reassuring in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But it says in verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means. For that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, that the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. One of the reassuring things that we need to grasp is this. That as we get closer to the day of Christ, as we get closer to the day of the Lord, as we get closer to that eventual return and what we know as the revealing of the Antichrist, there is going to be a falling away, and it's not by the world. It is by the church. And one of the things that I hear from people as they begin to speculate on what we know as end times things is they say, well, Jeff, can't you see what's going around us? What is happening to the church? Exactly what the Bible said would happen to the church. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul prophesies that in those days, they'll have teachers who twitch their ears, telling them things they want to hear instead of the truth that they need to hear. Over in 2 Peter, it says that there's going to come a day where people will actually mock and say, when's he really coming? We've been talking about this for thousands of years. I was disturbed this week when I read an article about college ministry in the United States of America. College ministry 20 and 30 years ago, there was lots of teaching on the second coming. There was lots of teaching on what we know as the return of Christ, because I'm convinced that how you view the end changes how you view today. If Jesus Christ is coming back, you get to working. If hell is real, you get to witnessing. If heaven is real, you get to sharing. I believe that if you have your mind on the end, today changes. I read an article about college students today. Listen to this. It says they're not interested in studying the second coming. They're not interested in talking about what we're talking about today. You know why? Because they're interested in right now. What they can have right now, what they can do right now. And one of the big words that's going around in college ministry today is ministry known as creation care. Now, I'm not an anti-environmentalist, and I'm all for taking care of our creation. God gave it to us. We should be good stewards of it. But if we're more interested in the grass and the trees than we are in the pearly gates and the flames of hell, we've got things backwards. And what we've got is a generation that's rising up saying, all that Antichrist stuff, oh, it's somewhat speculative, and we have all these different opinions. It really doesn't matter. That's what Paul said when he said they will betray doctrine. They'll go away. They just want things that make them feel better, make them look better, make them sound better. He says, but in those days, we need to do the work of an evangelist. We need to be reassured that not only will we be protected in light of the events of 2 Thessalonians, but we need to be reassured we're getting there real close. Because we see this falling away as we know the church of Jesus Christ becoming less and less influential and impactful. The devil becoming more and God becoming less. People more interested in the world than they are in the Word. I'm reminded of the church of Laodicea in the book of Revelation chapter 3. When you get to the end of those seven churches, it said that their buildings looked good. Their bank accounts were big. Everything looked great. You know what happened? They looked just like the world. And we've become a world where the church doesn't look very different than the world. And we should be reassured not only that He will provide and take care of us, but that day is soon and coming. There's a remembrance, there's a reassurance, but there's also a revealing. It says here in verse 4 that when He is revealed, this Antichrist figure, He opposes and exalts Himself above all that is called God, that is worship, so that He as God sits in the temple of God, showing Himself that He is God. Now, when it comes to the character of the Antichrist, the son of perdition, the man of sin, there have been 1,001 different speculations. Everybody from Churchill to Reagan to Gorbachev to the first century of Nero. Martin Luther said that the Pope was his most hellishness. There's been all kinds of people claiming all types of figures who might be this character. And even in today, when we go to prophecy conferences and we listen to sermons on TV and in the radio and all types of different internet types of devices, one of the things that most people concentrate on is the political power and influence that this being will have over the world. I'm not here to deny that. But I want you to notice in verse 4 that as he is revealed, all the activity is religious activity, not political activity. And if you want to get people hot and bothered or on the same page, get them all together religiously, because you're never going to get them together politically. That being said, there's three things of which he's revealed. Notice the first one in verse 4, that he is worshipped. That means people bow down before him. Like Darius in the book of Daniel, like Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel, like Haman in the book of Esther. It's not just a political figure that everybody sits around the table with. They literally worship him. There is a bowing down. It is a religious experience. It is a religious character. It is a figure who's not only able to pull the world together, quote, politically, but most importantly, religiously. And here's the second point, which may be the most pointed. Notice what it says in the middle of verse 4. While sitting in the temple. Now, for those of you who may not be aware historically, what we know as the temple of the Jewish faith does not exist today. It is not built. There is a Western Wailing Wall, but the temple with the Holy of Holies and the veil and all those things, it doesn't exist. What does exist is on the piece of property that it is to be built, there is a Muslim mosque. We call it the Dome of the Rock, the second most holy place in the Islamic faith next to Mecca. Now, I want you to notice what verse 4 says. This character who is revealed, by the way, according to Revelation chapter 6, when Jesus opens the seal, boom, it happens. He sits in the temple. That tells me two things. Number one, it's going to be built. Number two, it's going to be built right where something else is right now. Now, last time you checked on CNN, what we know is the Muslims and the Jews, they don't get along. And I promise you, that if there were a character who came on the scene, who could bring peace to the Islamic and the Jewish world and find a way to build a temple where the Dome of the Rock is right now, the whole world would bow down to him. Because he would accomplish what nobody else has accomplished. It's not political. It's religious. That piece of property over in Jerusalem, it has nothing to do with geopolitics. It has everything to do with who's your daddy? Ishmael? Or Isaac. That's what it has to do with. And so this individual who is worshipped, it says he sits in the temple, but notice the last thing about verse 4. Shows himself as God. I believe that this character will be a Messiah figure. He will not only claim to heal the economic woes of the world, he'll not only claim to heal the medical woes of the world, but he will claim to provide not only life now, but in the hereafter. He is a religious character. We are told to remember what our foundation is. We are reassured that as the children of God, we will be taken care of. There is a revelation of who this character is. But finally today, part two is next week, there is a restrainer. Look in verse 7. It says, he who will let until he be revealed. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, that Satan is the god of this world. In Luke 4 and in Matthew chapter 4, when tempting Jesus Christ in the wilderness, Satan himself takes him to a high mountain, offers him the kingdoms of the world. If you've ever questioned who's in charge of, quote, the world system right now, it's Satan himself. Because in Revelation 11:15, it says the kingdoms of the earth are given to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's when he girds up his loins. That's when he comes as King of kings and Lords of lords. And that's when his armies come down behind him in Revelation chapter 19. You say, what keeps the devil from taking absolute over everything? Notice in verse 7, he who restrains. If it were not for the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit in your life and in my life and this world's life, the devil would have more fun than he's already having right now. But what it says is this, there is coming a day in God's providence and God's provision that he is somehow supernaturally going to pull it back. And here it comes. You say, when is that day? Chapter 6 of Revelation, when Jesus opens that first seal. We can talk about the Antichrist. We can try to identify the Antichrist. But he is exactly what his name says. He is a small imitation of the real deal. And he comes with a mark and says, if you don't have it, you can't buy. He comes with a name that says, if you don't worship it, you can't live. But yet he himself, according to the book of Philippians chapter 2, there's coming a day where it says everybody will bow the knee. Everybody will speak with their tongue that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. And here is my warning to you today. Don't get fooled by what you see in this world around us. I want to quote for you a man who I esteemly respect, a man by the name of Luis Palau, an evangelist based out of Portland, Oregon. He was with us here in Conyers, Georgia about a year ago when I heard him speak these words, and I love what he says. If we could see with spiritual eyes for 1 second, it would scare the hell out of us. What he says is this: if you could really see Satan for what he really looks like, if you could really see the demons for what they really look like, if you could really see this Antichrist figure for what he really looks like, you would tuck your tail and you would run the opposite directions and you would run as fast as you can into the arms of Jesus. And my question for you today is this: why have you not? Why? Because we've bought the lie. We bought the glitz. We bought the glamour. We bought all of the surroundings. And yet here in 2 Thessalonians 2, there is a reassurance that if we are His child, if we come to faith in Him, we repent of our sins and say, Jesus, You're the real Christ, not this anti-false Christ. He says, I will never leave you. I'll never forsake you. No matter what your home is like, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. No matter what your job is like, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. No matter what the Bible says is coming, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. And it will absolutely change not only your eternal destiny, it'll change the way you watch TV. Because when you flip it on the news and you see the stories that you see, you say, no matter how bad it gets, it ain't going to get too bad because He's never going to leave me and He's never going to forsake me.